The book of Psalms, book 5, Psalm 136. The song you just heard sung over the offering was an original song written by those performing and playing it, inspired by a sermon from Psalm 103. When this sermon series began over 4 years ago, I encouraged and challenged all of you to write new worship and Christian songs on the basis of the Psalms, and this is now another one of those Embassy originals. How cool is that? As you're turning to God's Word in Psalm 136, I want you to be aware that you are turning into a very unique, memorable, and amazing psalm. My hope is that of the 140 or 50 sermons that you will hear over the course of this four-year journey of the Psalms, this one might be one that sticks in your memory forever. I can remember being a young boy going to church as a kid with my parents and us reading as a congregation Psalm 136 for the very first time in my life. And I count it a privilege to lead some of you children from your very first memories of Psalm 136 will be here today in this church. God is good. All the time, God is good. And all the time, we know that God is good, and it deserves public, precise, and personal praise. We're going to do something unique because of the uniqueness of Psalm 136. I am not going to read it for you. We're going to read it together. Psalm 136 shows us how to offer the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, how to offer him the praise that he deserves. And there's three steps. The first is we need to read it publicly, as in congregationally. We need to read it with precision, so precisely. We need to know what in the world we're reading. That helps, right? And thirdly, I think it would be just a matter of going through the motions if we only do steps one and two. We read it publicly. Okay, then maybe we know what it's saying, but we don't do it from the heart. So we need to read it publicly, precisely, and personally. Psalm 136 shows us how to offer God the praise he deserves. The first word in Psalm 136 is a command. It's in the imperative. Give thanks because God is good. The last verse of Psalm 136, verse 26, is the same exact command. Give thanks to the God of heavens because his steadfast love endures forever. Before we read this psalm together, and you read the second half of each line, repeating the phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever," as a congregational refrain, I'll read the first part, you read the second part. I want you to know that the phrase from the beginning and at the end, to give thanks, isn't the typical way you and I think about thank you. I offer you a gift, I preach this sermon, and in the lobby you say, "Thank you, Pastor Phil, for preaching this sermon." We're in the zone of that word, but we are not at the bullseye of this Hebrew commandment to give thanks. It doesn't primarily mean thank you, God. Its actual definition is to publicly acknowledge a fact. And this fact in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament Bible, is either a characteristic about God or a sin being confessed by a human. Those are the two instances when this word is used. Let me say that again. This Hebrew word, give thanks, is used in two contexts. It talks about praising, acclaiming, and acknowledging a fact about God, or a sin being confessed by a humbled human. And that's it. Give thanks, yada, this Hebrew verb, it is never used to talk about one human thanking another. It's always Godward. God's character or man's sin. One expert of the Hebrew language translates it a claim. That is, to cheer, to applaud, to express approval and admiration. And in every instance, this is a public acknowledgement or cheer, like congratulations, happy birthday, celebration of victory. So God is so good that his goodness deserves, and I think it cannot stay just in your mind and in your heart silently. It bursts out. It must, and it is commanded in Scripture here, to publicly be acknowledged. God's goodness deserves public praise. So I should not just read this to you as you listen. You should join me in praising God as we read his word together. Follow along and participate, please. Verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate. And rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. This exercise of antiphonal reading, I read, you respond, back and forth, back and forth. How was that for you? Too repetitive, monotonous, dull, boring, or powerful, memorable, encouraging, appropriate? Our culture is currently shifting toward information download without formation of heart. This week alone, I read two alarm bell articles from two separate professors of institutions as they return to universities and the new school year is about to begin. AI is bad, they say. One article is about the movement toward AI tutors in public schools and how the future is AI. The goal by one leading academic person is to get every student in America their own personal AI tutor so that they can have the knowledge at their fingertips more efficiently than all of those slow, inefficient, and incompetent human teachers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should know better. Regardless of whatever benefits the tools of language learning models are, for let's not mistake the fact that that's at this point all that they are, true education is never merely a data dump. True education is discipleship that affects your life, your character, or let's use the old school word, virtue. AI will never improve your virtue. If you're here today coming to church because you believe that the center of this service is the sermon so you can get knowledge, then you may not be doing much better than the person depending upon the drip of knowledge from the AI machines. God's vision for us is worship. Corporate worship is not only about your mind, it is about your heart, your soul, and your body. Being here in person will never be able to be replaced by even the sermon recording that's happening at this moment. Trust me, re-listen to it and realize the massive difference between the reading we just did and the sound echoing through my microphone. It's not the same as sitting next to your brother and sister in the local church, hearing them say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Do you see the difference between the information digital age's ambitions and the Church of Jesus Christ? You don't need to know a lot of things to be a Christian. You don't need to be super smart to be a member of Embassy Church. A few things and being mastered by the one man, Jesus, is way better than having all of the encyclopedias memorized, especially if you flaunt that knowledge with pride and puff yourself up with your knowledge. Who needs a bunch of smarty pantses who know everything that there is to know about human history if they don't know how to apply it to their life, their marriage, their parenting, their work? Discipleship. We, Embassy Church, exist to glorify Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By making disciples. Disciples are made through the trenches of life-on-life learning, not merely books, sermon podcasts, or discussions on the internet. I would even go so far, even though I absolutely love this discipline, your personal quiet time will never even get close to replacing what just took place in this room a few minutes ago. Point one of this sermon is that God's goodness deserves to be praised publicly, not just in the privacy of your own room and the quietness of your own heart. There will never be a better sermon than the sermons you hear in person with the members of your local church from pastors and elders who pray for you by name. And I'm concerned as a pastor that many in this room are tempted to not really believe that. Our discipleship will be at its best when it's slow in its outlook, meaning eternity, and not quick, efficient, and immediate. In fact, I think that these articles I read rightly and very obviously pointed out the detrimental use of online resources, whatever they may be. for giving people the illusion that they're growing in godliness, when in fact, they have made very little application of those truths they've learned in their actual life. Friends, some of you might have the privilege, because of your job, to just enter in data and listen to 10 sermons throughout the week. I'm not going to tell you to stop listening to 10 sermons, but I do want you to be aware that you will never be able to actually digest and apply those sermons the way they were meant. So come to church. Here in the 21st century of 2025, as a new school year begins, ready, eager, and prayerful to be formed by God's word in actual, bodily, corporate worship as we read God's word, preach God's word, and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just be informed by God's word, submissively conformed to the perfect image of the one triune God who makes himself known through the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that we currently live in what sociologists call an anti-culture? Anti-culture. Culture is all about shaping, through community, people for certain goals and values. Our current culture is opposed to this idea, because self is at the center, and when the self is meant to express their truth from the inside to the rest of the world, you're supposed to conform to self as it's speaking truth. This is the exact opposite of every culture through human history, the basic definition of culture, and especially church culture. Embassy has a culture, and increasingly we need to prayerfully submit ourselves to the Holy Scriptures as the standard and basis for that culture. Conforming to Christ through the word, not come to church and perform who I think I am in my true inner self. The differences could not be more stark, could they? So friend, if you're here today as a born-again, baptized believer of either Embassy Church or another church, I hope it's clear to you that the reason we gather for corporate worship every Sunday is to be conformed to the image of Jesus through life-on-life, real relationships and discipleship. Not only should you hear other people publicly professing their faith and trust in the goodness of God, you yourselves need to say it with your mouth. Church is not about observing or being entertained. It is about participating in the holy worship of the one true God. In our modern, entertaining, digital, informational age, is saturating Christians with the ridiculous idea that church is about entertainment and performance. If we're trying to put on a slick service, we're not doing so well, number one. And number two, we probably wouldn't read antiphonal scripture readings and work through a book of Psalms for 4+ years. God is really good. He's way better than I can even dream to articulate with my mere human words. God's goodness deserves public praise as we read and adore and behold him through his word. But what good would it be for us to show up to church again and again and read a word that you have no idea what it actually means, or partially understand what it means? The word that's repeated 26 times in our passage is fun to pronounce. You might need to clear the throat if you say it rightly. Chesed is how you say it. If you want to write it down, if any of you are note takers, it'd be K-H, that gives you that phlegm sound. K-H-E-S-E-D. That's the word that's translated in your English Bibles, here in the ESV, as steadfast love. It is an incredibly wise thing to compare Bible translations. And if you compare Psalm 136 with the NIV or the RSV or the New Living Translation or the King James Version, you will notice that almost all of them translate chesed differently. And when you notice those sort of observations, this should be pause, stop, alarm bells should be ringing. We need to figure out why they can't agree on a single word. What's wrong with love? Does that capture it? Apparently not. Apparently you need steadfast love to capture chesed according to the ESV. And so the debates rage on in the scholarly guilds and the Hebrew interpreters of Scripture. And when you find yourself in this place, I want you to realize word pictures do much, much more than dictionaries. Stories, in fact, capture the imagination way better than a definition does. So to spare you the definition, let me give you God's word in summary fashion as it uses this word chesed. And let me paint you pictures of what chesed looks like in real human history. First, when Jacob is dying, he asks Joseph, his son, to show him chesed. That's the word he's used. And asks him to bury him in the land of Canaan with his fathers and not leave him to dead in Egypt. The Old Testament book of Genesis presents this act of Jacob as an act, this act of Joseph on behalf of Jacob's request as an act of chesed love. Why? Well, if you know the story, Egypt to Canaan is not just a hop, a skip, and a jump. It takes days of travel. It's a big commitment. It involves a significant amount of energy and effort, and I would want to key in on the word, a generosity of spirit. Could you imagine carrying a corpse without modern airfare hundreds of miles? What would motivate you to finish the journey and not just stop after day one? And the answer is loyalty and love. Picture number two. A Moabitess woman named Ruth demonstrates chesed when she refuses to leave her mother-in-law, Naomi. She pledges, and I quote, "Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." The fourth chapter book of Ruth would be an excellent afternoon devotional reading if you want to sink your heart and soul into chesed. It's explicitly called that by Boaz later on in the book. It's an action of love. Ruth is a Moabitess. She is not an Israelite. She has no reason to give loyalty to the Israelite God, or for that matter, Naomi, who everybody in Naomi's life has just died. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. And Ruth could have been like Orpah. See ya, back home where things are filled with prosperity and our comfortability. But instead, she demonstrates, not just with words, but with actions, the willingness to return with nothing to offer her except her presence. What commitment, what loyalty, and in the midst of such dire circumstances where there is no expectation for reciprocity, a quid pro quo, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, it's just, I will not leave you. What motivates such decisions? Generous spirit, loyalty and commitment, love. Finally, we could go on, but the third example I'd like to bring to you is Jonathan and David's covenant from 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan asked David to show him, and again, keyword, chesed, by promising to spare his family when, in fact, David, the anointed one, becomes the king of Israel. And this covenant love extends beyond their friendship and even beyond Jonathan's life. When we skip forward in the story, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, fulfills his covenant by adopting Jonathan's crippled grandson into his house, even though he does not need to. Imagine any political, wealthy CEO person that's in the news, okay? You got that person in your mind? And them, not for show or for praise, but because of covenant promises that they made earlier in their life, adopts a crippled person and takes care of them with all the wealth and resources they have at their disposal. Are you starting to see it now? It's not just love, and it's not just dutiful commitment. It's loyal love, steadfast love. It's unfailing love. I would want to summarize like a three-legged stool that if you want to be precise about chesed, you need three things on your stool to hold you up and read Psalm 136 accurately. Number one is generosity, displayed through observable actions. Chesed is never separated from just mere words and actions. It's always together. The words of Ruth match the actions of her sticking it out all the way through famine and the ostracization that she feels when she comes back to the nation of Israel as a Moabite woman. There's a generosity of going above and beyond what's expected to the call of duty. If you don't have that component, you don't have chesed. It's not just doing the bare minimum. It's going the extra mile with your actions. And the reason for it is because of a promise, which is the second leg of our stool. Generous actions that are directly related to promises made and therefore being loyal and faithful to those covenant promises. This is about commitment, about sticking it out, lasting. This is not a one-time generous gift. It's an enduring, constant, steady, never-ending display of generosity. That's why some things in the Bible could be for a moment described as, that was very generous and loving, but it's not chesed. It has to last for a long time to be chesed. But you could have an over-the-top, generous, loving, observable act that everybody can see, and it lasts for a long time, and do it with a pretty grumpy attitude. True? That's why it is essential, if not foundational, if not maybe the most important of our three legs, and why your Bible translation is just fine, and why love has to be holding it all together. Those generous actions and the covenant commitment faithfulness are not robotic, impassionate, flat, cold. They're filled from a heart of love. Perhaps in real, recent human history, the story that came to my mind that demonstrates human chesed better than almost any other is the marriage of B.B. Warfield and Annie Pierce. Now, any of you that have been around Embassy for a while, you'll know this is one of my go-to sermon illustrations at weddings. I re-looked up the details to just make sure that I was not exaggerating in my previous use of this illustration, and it's true, friends, what I'm about to tell you. Benjamin Warfield is one of the leading theologians of the Presbyterian Church in the early 1900s. He is a giant when it comes to the affirming the doctrine of Scripture's inerrancy. So, this giant of a brain and massively intellectual professor at none other than Princeton University, before Princeton went the way it went, got married to a young lady named Annie Pierce. And as it happens, very tragically and unfortunately, the two of them were in the mountains hiking, and a massive storm wrecked Annie's health for the rest of her life. How many of you that are newly married, longing to be married, or been married for a long time, can even relate for a moment for the kind of loving covenant faithfulness that must be required to care for Annie's debilitating sickness, illness, and physical limitations for decades? The quote that'll really get you is when J. Gresham Machen, another Princeton professor who knows B.B. Warfield very well and observed it firsthand, gives the account that he cannot remember Warfield leaving Annie Pierce's side for any more than 2 hours at a time for the rest of her life. That's above and beyond what you probably signed up for when you thought, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I guarantee none of you in this room would think, that's what I signed up for, caring for somebody for decades that can hardly care for themselves. But he didn't just do it out of duty. He could have divorced her, he could have left her, and there'd be a lot of people, I've heard it, I've been around long enough, friends, I've heard it. I have a pastor friend in Chicago that got hit in a car accident and became paralyzed, and his wife bailed instantly as soon as she realized, I'm not doing that. B.B. Warfield stayed. Imperfectly, still as a fallen sinner, but with the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrating steadfast love. And by all reports, he loved her well. Friend, if our first point is that God's goodness deserves public praise by congregational public reading of Psalm 136, our second point is that you need to understand what you're reading when you read Psalm 136. And I paint these portraits of these three Bible stories and B.B. Warfield's marriage as a lasting memory of this is what steadfast love is all about. I hope you never forget it. But more importantly, I hope that you will recognize that God's beautiful character, his chesed love, is not just worthy of adoration, but it's worthy of imitation and discipleship. Local church public worship should cultivate a culture of praise and adoration to the one who's worthy. And if that's what we're doing Sunday after Sunday, when we read God's word with a kind of trembling fear of a holy reverence before the word of God, then I couldn't help but think of how our covenant church membership is the tool that God uses to produce and preserve steadfastness in our worship. Any of you could come on a Sunday and hear God's word read, preached, sung, and be encouraged and built up and praise God. But I want you to last. I want you to make it home. I don't want you to shipwreck your faith. And I know of no other instrument that God uses better than the local church to protect and preserve our love for Jesus. AI robots will never be able to sit you down and say, sister, brother, because I love you, I think we need to go this direction in your life. You're not walking with Jesus the way you should. Local church worship and local church membership is the way in which we praise God, and it's the way that that praise lasts. So if we're going to read Psalm 136, we need to read it publicly, congregationally. And we need to read it precisely as something for us to imitate, as a way of life for us here striving like Pilgrim's Progress, that man, Christian, who has a long marathon journey ahead. I think efficiency is very important, but only if it's efficient toward helping you get to heaven for eternity. I don't know that this exists, but I'm going to coin it today. I want you to care less about expedient AI efficiency and a whole lot about eternal efficiency. I think I made it up. I scoured the internet. I don't know if anyone else has coined it, but I'm taking credit. Eternal efficiency. What are the practices and ways of life that you and I need to give ourselves to so that we would be very good at reflecting God's character like David was with his promise-keeping to Jonathan or Ruth to Naomi or Joseph to Jacob? And I think it should be obvious. It's only until Psalm 136 isn't just something that you read out of your mouth out loud like a robot, but when you know what you're saying and you mean it, right? So third and finally, we need to not just read Psalm 136 in public worship and in committed relationships when we precisely know that it's all about being steadfast like the Lord's love. We need this psalm to fill us with God's Spirit so it becomes an act of personal praise. I want you to look through the psalm again, and I want, as our concluding practice of this sermon, to do it one more time, because why not? So as we do so, I want you to know not just what hesed means. I want you to know my case for why you should read this for you personally, like why this psalm is not for Israel alone, but for you, New Testament 2025 Christian. Why you should trust that this God's love is for you and is directed toward you as a tool to use. This psalm is written to the nation of Israel, from the nation of Israel, for Embassy Church today. And here's the simple observations. The first one is you just need to know that the basic flow of this psalm is a contrast between all of the other powers, rulers, and gods, and the one true God. That's one of the just simple things that you can see when you read from beginning to end. So let me just walk you through to point out some things that maybe you wouldn't have seen as you read it the first time. First, notice that verse 2 says, "Give thanks to the God of gods, the Elohim of Elohim." And then he repeats himself in verse 3 when the author writes, "Give thanks to the Lord of lords." These are superlatives. He's the best God. He's the best Lord, he's the best master, he's the best ruler, and any other rival God, deity, power, religion, theory, philosophy, it pales in comparison to this God. He's that good. The gap between every other option and this God is infinite. And then he makes his case. He begins with creation. Verse 4, "To him who alone does great wonders, who by understanding and wisdom made the heavens," a reference to Proverbs chapter 8, "to him who spread out the earth above the waters." This is the word rakia, which means he flattened out the earth above the waters of the deep, so that there were waters below and waters above. And then he made the great lights to rule over the day and the stars to rule over the night. And friend, if you know anything about human history and worship of gods and deities all around the world, you'll know that one of the primary gods of the pagan world is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Right from the start, this is the God with a capital G, and all the lesser gods, so-called gods, they don't stand a chance to the one who made the sun and stars. Stop bowing down to the S-U-N sun and bow down to the S-O-N Jesus the Christ. But he doesn't stop there, although that is worthy of your praise in and of itself. Just behold today on this beautiful Sunday, August day, the glories of creation. Don't see if praise just doesn't start rising up within you. and want you to come back next week and then shout that praise in song. The next move is about the Exodus. And this God strikes down the firstborn of Egypt, brings Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he cut, literally is the Hebrew phrase, he cut the Red Sea in two. And I emphasize that cutting in verse 13 because there is a myth that the waters that exist in the earth come from a Babylonian fight in the early primordial days of before anything ever existed. There were these gods in the great heavens, and there was a clash between Marduk and Tiamat. And Marduk won, and when he beat Tiamat, this goddess of the sea, he ripped her body and cut her in two. And I think there is no doubt about it. If you know this background, and these people I do think knew that background, this is one of those jabs. Hey, you think that the waters are governed by a goddess that lost to a battle from another goddess? No, that's not how this world works. The waters are under the sovereign reign and rule of the God who is Yahweh. He is. That's his name. We don't have a better name for him because he is eternal. And this steadfast love lasts forever. And every action he does, whether it's striking down the firstborn of Egypt, or bringing Israel out from the sea and cutting the sea in two to demonstrate his just ultimate authority over the waters, the chaos waters of the ancient world. This God has no rivals. It's not even close. And every step along the way as you study this text gives these comparisons and contrasts with Egypt's great mighty power. Not to our God. He overthrew the Pharaoh and threw his host into the Red Sea. He then led the people through the wilderness. And then in the wilderness, he struck down the great kings. Well, how great were they? They were really great. They were mighty kings. In fact, Og, king of Bashan, you can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy. His bed was the size of 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. More than likely, he was one of those like Goliath giants. We're talking like a human monster, a mighty giant. I just got to throw that note out there. It seems like these guys are part of this like giant clan that's in the Bible. Some of you don't have to agree with that exposition. That's just where I'm at with strike down the mighty big giant kings like Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They can't stand a chance. It's like little boy David and the giant Goliath. Our God wins. So he strikes the great kings, the mighty kings. Whether you're thinking of the one that's the king of the Amorites or Og, the king of Bashan, he then brings his people into the land as the inheritance, the promise that he gave them, and gave it to his servant Israel. And if the psalm stopped there, it would be a beautiful, glorious history for the nation of Israel. But it doesn't. Which is why you need to read this personally. Because the next line changes from past tense reviewing of salvation history to personal present tense now. The nation of Israel staring their own foes in the face, thinking about their own lowly estate in exile. No doubt about it. Look at the next psalm. Psalm 137 is about their pitiful lamenting in exile as they sit by the waters of Babylon. Book 5 is all about return from exile. We need the king to come back and deliver us from our foes. And verse 23 says that that God who worked in the past in creation, that God who saved us from Egypt and Pharaoh, that God who defeated the giants of Og, king of Bashan, that God will remember us in our low estate. He will rescue us from our foes, and he will give food to all flesh. We can trust him to provide. And it should be obvious. Like as obvious as any sermon you could ever preach. The reason why you should trust him is the same reason they should trust him. Our God doesn't change. And every action our God does, whether in creation or salvation, it flows from his unchanging character. It doesn't matter if it's an act of judgment and wrath being poured out on God's enemies and foes, or it's an act of merciful salvation showing his promises to his people. I will keep my promises. They're banking on him to keep his promises. But there's a warning. With all of the history that's surveyed and the personal application to the people in exile, they know why they're in exile. And they know it's the very reason that a whole generation of people died in the wilderness before they even defeated King Bashan, Og, Sihon. The only thing that will keep you from experiencing the blessing of God's steadfast love is your own rebellion and sin against him. He is that committed to his promises of bringing this earth to its intended state of blessing and life and ridding this earth of death. He's committed to that. And this psalm shows you how deep that commitment is from a heart of not begrudging, have to do it kind of attitude, but of love for you. Do you personally believe it? One time I heard a pastor say that he had this moment, this like epiphany, this transformation in his own ministry when he started telling people, God doesn't just love you. He actually really likes you. And I'm wondering if there's any of you that are here today that need to know that the creator of the universe that upholds all the stars in the sky and the one that controls and overpowers every force and king and ruler, has no rivals, is for you. He doesn't just love you or have to do it. He wants to be with you in a covenantal communing relationship. And if you have any doubts about it, if you're not convinced from this constant perfect record throughout salvation history, then remember that Jesus himself sang these words, more than likely, moments before he died for you. In Jewish tradition and history, this psalm is called the Great Psalm of Praise, the Great Hallel. And most records show that before the days of Jesus, a tradition started to sing certain psalms during Passover. And we know from New Testament records in both the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians that before the Lord's Supper became the Lord's Supper, before Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he had a meal with his disciples. And it was a Passover meal. And they sang some hymns together. And almost everybody thinks that it's from the psalm book that God himself wrote. And furthermore, this might have been the last words that Jesus spoke in a room as they broke bread together. And he said, my body and my blood will demonstrate my love for you. How committed is his covenant faithfulness to you? Its arms stretched out as wide as the cross that he was nailed on. It's the song lyrics that we sang to start the service. A life laid down to rescue us, with arms outstretched upon the cross, the greatest gift there ever was of loving kindness. I'd like us to close with one final reading. Antiphonally, publicly, with precise knowledge of all that you're saying and meaning, and hopefully with a heart that personally believes what we're reading. And to honor the reading of God's word and give your back and legs a break, let's all stand together. Psalm 136, please rise. And with great gusto, so that anybody who listens to this recording knows that the Holy Spirit was working through your heart, with loud and declarative praise, follow along as I read. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. give thanks to the Lord of Lords. To him alone who does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are the God of heaven, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And so we humbly, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, give you thanks. We give you applause. We give you praise. You are worthy and deserving of all praise. We praise you for creation. We praise you for salvation. And we praise you for making known your steadfast love through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sinners. I pray that we would repent from our foolish, wicked ways and put our hope and trust in the God who loves us that much. In Jesus' name, amen.